Well, good morning. As we dismiss our children to Sunday school, I'd like to invite your attention this morning, if I could, to the book of Romans, chapter 16. I think I have to plead guilty on that one. That's my daughter. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. If God allows it, we're going to try to get through verse 27, but that may be a little optimistic. We'll probably be ending about verse 24. The title of our message this morning is, "You Are a Winner!" Exclamation point. And I want to thank Dr. Paul Shockley, or Doc Shock as he calls himself, for filling in last week. And I hope you enjoyed his ministry to you. I had a chance to listen to it online, and I was blessed by it. And I'm sure you would too. I'm always amazed at the quality of teachers that we have here at Sugarland Bible Church. We always offer some excellent Sunday school classes. So we're happy that Ed Alstead is teaching a class, and he kind of explained it all to me. But one of the things he's covering is the subject of dispensations, which is not a cuss word. It's an important belief that is sort of slipping through the cracks. So I'd encourage you to take a look at Ed Alstead's class. Of course, the Acts class is meeting upstairs. I think the book of Acts unfolded over 3 decades, and that class will probably be in Acts about 3 decades. And of course, we have our elders teaching the Sugarland Bible Church Constitution and Statements of Faith. And I'm going to be teaching a couple of those sessions on the gospel. And I'm going to be covering a little bit of dispensations also. So you can come and ask me questions and interrupt and tell me I'm wrong. Things like that. But if you want to know what Sugarland Bible Church teaches and believes, we're offering a class. Now, I noticed Ed's class was packed and we didn't have anybody for the other class. So to quote our president, we probably need to share the wealth a little bit or spread the wealth around. But if you have an interest in discovering what this church believes in terms of doctrine, that would be a wonderful time to go to that class as well during the Sunday school hour. Well, as you know, I just got back from the left coast, the great state of California. And my wife told me, "Andy, on this trip, I want you to really work on your Christ-likeness." So I said, okay. So I grew a beard and wore sandals. I'm not sure that's what she had in mind, but I had a hard time shaving that beard off this morning. I almost didn't make it to church. Took about 4 or 5 razors to get that done. And then I have to share this one with you. This is in the airport as you leave, and it's the gift shop just before you get on the plane. And it's a cup that is divided vertically in half, and it's in a souvenir shop, and it says, "Everything in California was so expensive that I could only afford half of a cup." So this time we're going to take up a collection for the pastor's vacation. No, I'm just kidding. But we had a good time of rest and relaxation out there. Well, we are in the midst of a study on the book of Romans, coming to the very end of it. One of the things we believe is that every single word in this book was put there by God in the original manuscripts. So as Paul is signing off at the end of the book, the things that he is saying are equally authoritative to us as are the things he has dealt with, let's say, in chapter 8 or chapter 6 or chapters 9 through 11. And most people just sort of rush over this section here at the end, but we're not going to do that because we believe God is speaking to us through that section just like he does any other section of the Bible. we are at the very end of the book called Summation. And that began in chapter 15, verse 14, and goes all the way through the end of chapter 16. And this is what we've looked at so far in Summation. We've seen Paul's motivation in writing. I have the verses there on the screen. His intention to visit Rome. His recommendation of a woman named Phoebe, who was to be the carrier of the letter from Corinth to Rome. We have Paul's greeting to various saints, people that he knew in Rome. And then the last time I was with you, we took a look at Paul's very strong warning against false teachers. And so this morning we continue on with this summation section and we see three things. Number one, the promise of ultimate victory. Verse 20. Number two, we have greetings from Paul's companions. Verses 21 through 24. And then finally, number three, the section we probably won't get to today, we have Paul's concluding benediction. Verses 25 through 27. But notice, if you will, verse 20. Here the Apostle Paul promises us ultimate victory. This is where he promises to us that we, as we are connected to Jesus Christ by faith, are on the winning side of history. You may not feel like a winner. Perhaps this year has not gone the way you wanted it to go in your personal life, in your financial life, in your relational life. But the cold, hard fact of the matter is we, as Christians, are all winners. And we will win, whether we feel like we're winning or not. And notice what the Apostle Paul writes there in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, the first part of the verse. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And what is promised here is the fact that Satan is a defeated foe. Satan, the great adversary of the Christian, the great adversary of the human race, is on his way out. And so Paul is wrapping up his thoughts on a note of optimism. You might remember back in verse 19, Paul was very optimistic about his audience. He did not believe they would fall under the sway of false teachers. He says in verse 19, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you." Paul looks at his flock that he has been addressing from Corinth in Rome, and he is very optimistic about their spiritual progress. And Paul continues that note of optimism, verse 20, by making a prediction that God would soon crush Satan beneath their very feet. Satan is a defeated foe. Satan is on his way out. Now, you might ask yourself, wait a minute, how could Satan be a defeated foe when you have verses like John 12 and verse 31? Or John 16 and verse 11, which clearly call Satan the prince of this world. How can you have Satan as a defeated foe when you have verses like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, who specifically call, or that specifically call Satan, the god of this world? How can somebody who is running the world system or running the cosmos, how can he be a defeated foe? Well, there is a school of thought in theology called amillennialism. A means without, and millennium is simply a Latin term that means a thousand years. An amillennialist will tell you that Satan is already out. He's already bound. If that's the case, he must be on a pretty long leash, as I like to say. But many people take this view. They believe that a verse such as Romans 16 and verse 20 makes no sense unless you begin to understand that Satan has already been defeated. And may I just say to you that that is, in my mind, a very poor way of understanding the Bible. Because what the Bible sets up for us is a sevenfold or a seven-stage defeat of Satan. Satan is never defeated in Scripture in one foul swoop, but he is defeated gradually. And there are at least seven steps to his defeat. Steps 1 through 4 have already transpired, and steps 5 through 7 are yet to come. The first step in Satan's defeat was his eviction from heaven. The book of Isaiah chapter 14 verses 12 through 15 and Ezekiel 28 verses 12 through 17 describe that fall in great detail. Satan was not always Satan, but he was a guardian cherub, which is an angelic being. And on account of his beauty, he was lifted up with pride and he lost his position in heaven. And then the second stage to Satan's defeat is in Eden. After our forebears, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, a prophecy is given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We call this the proto-evangelium, which simply means first gospel. That there would come one from the seed of the woman, in this case it would be Eve, who would take the serpent's head, Satan as the serpent, and crush it. So there in stage number 2, Satan is put on notice that his days are numbered. And in fact, when you understand these prophecies, you begin to understand that Satan is not like an ordinary theologian today. Number 1, he takes prophecy seriously, and number 2, he takes it literally. So he works in history trying to prevent that prophecy from being fulfilled, trying to prevent the birth of this proto-evangelium, this coming one who would crush his head. Stage number 3 of his defeat is what he was doing in the pre-flood world with the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, it would take me about 3 hours to defend my position on this. I teach this at the college, and so we don't have 3 hours, so you'll just have to take my word for it. And it's a highly debated passage. But Satan, I believe, is trying to tamper with the pre-flood gene pool by intermixing angels and humans to prevent the birth of this Messiah. Because the Messiah must be a descendant of Eve, and he must be fully man. And it's a very fascinating study to look into that. 2 Peter makes reference to it. Jude makes reference to it. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 through 20 makes reference to it. And so in the third stage of his defeat, what happened is Jesus, in between his crucifixion and his resurrection, descended to where the angels were who were involved in this sin. You see, some of the angels followed Satan's plot or his plan to corrupt the gene pool leading to Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in between his death and his resurrection, descended to where those fallen angels were. You see, those angels involved in this sin are incarcerated. And Jesus preached to them. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20 says that. The Greek word for preached is not the verb for evangelize. It is the Greek word caruso, which means to proclaim. Jesus proclaimed to Satan, not necessarily Satan, but these fallen angels that were involved in this sin, that they lost. All of their attempts to thwart the coming of the Messiah have failed, because Jesus indeed came into the world and accomplished his mission of death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. That's stage number 3 in the defeat of Satan. Stage number 4 is the defeat that Satan experienced at the cross. And I have there all of the verses which describe that defeat. It's the time in history where the prince of the world was cast out. It's the time in history where Satan's power that he had over death, using it as a constant fear to the human race, was taken away, because now the floodgates of salvation are now opened. Certainly those in Old Testament times were saved by believing in this coming Messiah. They were saved on credit. Credit, just think of your credit card. You get a benefit. without the payment of anything immediately. Abraham was saved, Genesis 15, verse 6, on credit. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So salvation in every age is always the same. It's belief in a Messiah that would come, or in our case, a belief in a Messiah or faith in a Messiah that has already come. But the cross is the time in history where the sin debt of the world was paid in full. The payment was made, and so salvation is now open. It's no longer based on credit, it's based on what God has done. Satan's power of death, the fear he had been able to generate in the minds of people regarding death was taken away. And then there'll be another defeat of Satan at the midpoint of the tribulation period. That seems to be described in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. You see, Satan, even in his fallen state, still has access to God's throne. The early chapters of the book of Job reveal that. As Satan, with the sons of God, could enter into the throne room of God. But as Satan enters that throne room of God, he does not do so as he used to worship and serve God. He does it strictly for communication and accusation. And he, right now, has access to God's throne for accusation. He accuses us day and night before our God. And that privilege that he has is taken away exactly at the midpoint of the tribulation period. At that point, Satan plummets to the earth, knowing that he has but a short time. He only has 42 months left, or 3.5 years left, to gobble up the nation of Israel so that God's kingdom promises can never materialize. Because God has promised all the way back to the days of Abraham that the kingdom will come through national Israel. But Satan will lose that battle. And then once the kingdom age materializes, Satan will be defeated a sixth time, where he will be bound in a place called the abyss, a place of temporary incarceration during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. And then finally, once the millennial age is over, we see the very end of Satan in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, where Satan is removed from the abyss for a short time, and then he is thrown forever and ever into the lake of fire. Of these seven steps, steps 1 through 4 have transpired. Steps 5 through 7 are yet to come. Satan has been defeated, but not deposed. Satan has been convicted, but he has not yet been sentenced. It's very similar to a trial today. A trial today, if someone is accused of a crime, typically has two parts to it. There's a guilt phase, and then there's a sentencing phase. The guilt phase takes place when an individual who is accused of a crime is found guilty of a crime beyond a reasonable doubt by a jury of their peers. Once that happens, the guilt phase of the trial is over. And then typically what happens is you have a separate appearance before a judge where he imposes the penalty, whether it be death, imprisonment, or whatever the case may be. And so if we can use that analogy, we begin to understand that Satan has gone through the conviction stage of the trial. But the penalty stage of the trial is yet to come. He is convicted in steps 1, 2, 3, and 4, but the sentence will not be imposed until steps 5, 6, and 7. This is how it is possible to understand a verse like Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, which spells out Satan's defeat, and yet at the same time have the same author elsewhere explain in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that Satan is the god of this age. If you don't understand the sevenfold defeat of Satan, you have no real way to harmonize these scriptures. Steps 1 through 4 have laid the groundwork for Satan's ultimate sentence and penalty, which is yet to come. If I can use a biblical analogy, we have a very similar situation today as we had when Saul was running the country. You remember Saul was the first king of Israel. And by the time you get to 1 Samuel 16, it is very clear that Saul is no longer God's choice to run the kingdom. Someone else named David has been anointed. But David is not yet on the throne. Saul is still on the throne. Saul is running the country without the authority and the anointing of God. We know from 1 Samuel 16 through the end of the book that Saul is on his way out, and one of these days David is going to be enthroned to the place that God has for him as a place of authority and rulership over the nation. But there's an interim period of time where Saul still has the authority to run the kingdom, although Saul's days are numbered. And so during this transitional time, 1 Samuel 16 through the end of the book, people had to make a choice. Are they with Saul or are they with David? Are they with the man who is in charge? Authority-wise, that would be Saul. Are they walking by sight? Or are they with David, trusting that one day, by eyes of faith, that God will fulfill what he has obligated himself to do and put David on the throne? Most of the nation went with Saul, but there's a small remnant that by faith swore their allegiance to and went with David. May I say that today the exact same scenario is taking place. People are going to have to make a decision. Who are you with? Are you with Satan, the prince and power of the air, who has the kingdoms in his possession at the present time? Or are you by faith trusting in Jesus Christ, the choice of God the Father for a ruler? Are you trusting in the one who one day will come to the throne and rule the world with a rod of righteousness? The choice every single human being must make is this. Are they with Saul, walking by sight? Or are they with David walking by faith? Are they with Satan walking by sight? Or are they with this man, Jesus Christ, who has already been anointed to rule, but is not yet in his place of authority on David's throne? Sadly, most of the world is choosing Saul. Most of the world is choosing Satan. But there's a tiny remnant, a tiny group of individuals that have sworn their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the basic question I have for you this morning is, which side are you on? Because in this great spiritual conflict, there is no neutrality. You can't be on both sides. You're with Christ or you're with Satan. You're with David or you're with Saul. And so, because of this truth, because we are connected to Jesus Christ by way of faith, because it is just a matter of time before Christ is elevated to ruler over this world, Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 that we, as Christians, are on the winning side of history. Saul will be deposed. David, whom you have sworn allegiance to, will be installed. Satan will be deposed. But Christ, whom you are trusting in, will be elevated. The victory is ours if we are in Christ. This is why when Paul discusses the various phases of our salvation, our foreknowledge, our predestination, our calling, our justification, and our future glorification, you'll notice that all of those terms are in the past tense. Glorified is in the past tense. Just as our justification and our calling and our foreknowledge and our predestination is in the past tense. Now, it's a very peculiar thing that Paul would put glorified there in Romans 8, verses 29 through 30 in the past tense. And Paul does it because the victory is sure. Satan is a defeated foe. Satan is on his way out. We, as Christians, are on the winning side of history. So God, who is not bound by time can look at us as winners. You are a winner in the eyes of God because you are connected by faith to David, not Saul. You are connected to Christ, not Satan. But if you're with the majority, if you're connected to Saul, if you're connected to Satan, you are, in fact, are on the losing side of history. And what makes you on the winning side of history or the losing side of history totally depends on one thing. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ or not? There is no neutrality in this great spiritual conflict. You'll notice there in the end of verse 20, towards the middle of verse 20, it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Notice the word crush, and notice the word peace. I don't know how those two terms strike you, but they're polar opposites. That's what we call an oxymoron. A statement that contradicts itself. It's like saying reasonable attorney's fees, for example. How could peace crush? And the answer to that is understanding the kingdom of God when it comes. The kingdom of God will be a kingdom of peace. But there can be no peace upon the earth until the great adversary is cast out. Isaiah 9 in verse 7 says, regarding this coming kingdom, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. There is a great kingdom of peace that is on its way, but it is to be preceded by the crushing of Satan. You cannot have peace with Satan roaming the earth. Satan's days, in fact, are numbered. Now, Paul, when is this going to happen? Notice what Paul says. It's going to happen soon. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul, when can we expect steps 5, 6, and 7 of Satan's defeat to transpire? Paul says it's going to happen soon. Now, we look at this and we say, well, how could it be soon? I mean, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. Does Paul not know how to tell time? I mean, soon should mean in the next 30 seconds, shouldn't it? Well, the Greek word that's used here, that's translated soon, is the Greek word takos, which can have different meanings. Sometimes when takos is used, it's used in a chronological sense, indicating when. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon." That's takos used chronologically. But that is not the only meaning of that particular word. Sometimes when takos, translated soon, is used, it's describing not when, but how. Another way of saying it is it's used as an adverb. Now you might think back to your days of English grammar. What is an adverb? An adverb modifies a verb. An adverb typically ends with the two letters ly, quickly. And so what is being spoken of here is takos, not used in the chronological sense, but takos used in the adverbial sense. It's used that way in Acts 22, verse 18. Leave Jerusalem quickly. Quickly is describing or modifying the verb leave. In other words, when you leave, it's going to happen fast. It's like when you go and gas up your car, and it says remove your card quickly. It's not saying do it within the next 15 seconds. It's saying that when you remove your card from the machine, do it in a rapid manner. And so what Paul is predicting here is when Satan falls, it will happen suddenly, adverbially, and it will happen with great rapidity. In other words, it's not a prediction of a date, as much as we would like a date, but it's a prediction that, yes, Satan is going down. And when he goes down, it's going to happen really fast. In fact, the book of Revelation talks about Satan's last days empire in a place called Babylon. And you can read all about that in Revelation 17 and 18. And those passages specifically say that Babylon will fall in 1 hour. The entire system of the world in terms of commerce and religion and in godlessness and in politics will collapse overnight. Less than overnight. In an hour. And we know to use Tarkos chronologically or adverbially based on the context. I believe the context here of Tarkos argues for the adverbial sense. It's not describing chronology. It is describing the manner of Satan's fall, how it will happen. It is an adverb modifying a verb. Now, why go into all this detail? Just to bore you? No, I'm going into all this detail because we have many crazy ideas out there. People use a verse like this to set a date for the return of Christ, for example. This would be a verse that Harold Camping would use. We have people out there who are arguing that the kingdom of God already came in AD 70. That's what a viewpoint called preterism is about. Preterism is a Latin word which means past. A preterist is somebody who believes that the contents of the book of Revelation, by and large, have already been fulfilled. Why would they think that? Because of this word soon. The kingdom of God has already come, they say. My response is, if we are in the kingdom of God, I must be living on the ghetto section of town because I do not see kingdom conditions. That's why drawing these distinctions regarding tarkos, chronology, or adverbially is important, because people will come to you with verses like this and confuse you very quickly. If you're interested in a book on preterism, it is a book that we now have in our library called The End Times Controversy. Thomas Seiss, the director of the Pre-Tribulational Study Group, wrote the chapter on the distinction there in tarkos. So I am not up here this morning playing word games with you. I am not up here this morning trying to philosophize or confuse. I am up here this morning trying to shield your mind from all sorts of false beliefs that are running rampant on the landscape. When Satan falls, it's going to happen rapidly. It's not a statement of when, it is a statement of how. So what is the point? The point is you are on the winning side of history. We don't know when the final three steps in Satan's fall will take place, but we know that they are imminent. We know that they are inevitable. We know that when they transpire, they will happen with great velocity. And we also know that every human being right now, under the grace of God, is given a choice as to who they are going to align themselves with. As for me and my house, I'm on David's side, not Saul's. And you're going to have to make that choice as well, as will every single human being. So Satan's fall is coming, but it hasn't happened yet. Well, how do we live then? How do we live during this unique period of time where Satan's first four defeats have happened, but his final three defeats are yet to come? How do we live? Has God given us resources? Has He equipped us? Notice, if you will, the second part of verse 20. Very important. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What Paul is saying as we are living in between steps, getting confused myself, step four and step five in this unique period of time. What Paul is saying, as Saul is still running the country, is the grace of God is available. God has not left us without His grace. There is grace to sustain us during this unique period of time that we find ourselves. The grace that will accomplish the future defeat of Satan is the same grace that is available in your life right now. It is very interesting to me to study 1 Samuel and to note that that small remnant that was trusting in David, as Saul was still on the throne trying to exterminate David, trying to wipe David out, that small remnant and David himself were provided for every step of the way. The provision of God was available for that godly remnant to draw upon. Their life was not easy. They were in the midst of an uphill climb. They were going against the flow or the stream, but the provision of God was always there. And you'll see that very clearly as you study the book of 1 Samuel. And may I say to you, by way of analogy, that you, as you have aligned yourself with Jesus Christ and not the systems of this world, are in an uphill climb. You're in a battle. You're in a conflict. The world itself doesn't even understand what you're doing. The world itself will persecute and attack you. And yet, in the same way, the grace of God is available for us in the worst of valleys and the most difficult of circumstances. The grace of God has been described for us in Romans chapters 6 through 8. That's the grace that is available to us as we learn to yield to the divine resources and live the godly life that God has for us. The grace of God was available to the Davidic remnant. The grace of God is available to the Christian today, even though it seems like to the Christian we're losing. But in the long run, we are actually winning. I would argue that the entire Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, which really is mislabeled. It's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. That's where the Lord prayed. What you have in Matthew 6, which is wrongly labeled the Lord's Prayer, is the disciples' prayer. He is teaching the disciples how to pray. And as you study that passage very clearly in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, you'll discover that the prayer involves two things. It involves prayer for the coming kingdom. Prayer for this time in history where the God of peace will crush Satan beneath our feet. Pray for that time in history. And then the second part of the prayer involves divine grace or divine provision, which is available to the believer before Satan is crushed. The grace of God is available. The grace of God was available to the Davidic remnant. The grace of God is available to you as well. Moving down now to verse 21. We've seen Satan's defeat. We've also seen the promise of ultimate victory. As we move down to verses 21 through 23, what we discover are Paul's greetings from his companions. Remember, Paul is writing this book from Corinth. That's the first circle there towards the east. And he is writing to the folks in Rome. That's the group there to the west with the western circle. And the Apostle Paul now is sending a greeting from those gathered with him in Corinth to those in Rome. Now, you remember that Paul did something similar in verses 3 through 16. Paul greeted those he knew in Rome. And that's what he does in verses 3 through 16. But here in verses 21 through 23, he's doing something just a little bit different. He is not greeting those he knew in Rome. He is greeting or sending a greeting from those with him in Corinth to those in Rome. And he begins to, beginning in verses 21 through 23, mention a series of names. And notice what he says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. As do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. So notice these three names here. The first name that he mentions is Timothy. Timothy is pretty easy to figure out exactly who Paul is talking about. You'll recall that Timothy accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys. Timothy was a very close companion of the Apostle Paul. Timothy would one day become the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and Paul would write two letters to Timothy, who was trying to pastor there in Ephesus, called 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Now, notice the second name that he mentions here. He mentions Timothy, and then he mentions someone called Lucius, or Lucius, depending on how you pronounce that. And many people believe that this is none other than Dr. Luke. You recall that Luke was a very close companion of Paul. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is his prequel, and then he wrote the book of Acts, which is his sequel. So Luke contributes two books to our New Testament. Now, why do we think this is the same Luke that we read about elsewhere in Scripture? The answer has to do with the fact that in the book of Acts, we have what are called the we sections. Luke is chronicling Paul's travels. We know that Luke is the author of Acts. And then all of a sudden, Luke does something very interesting. He says, we. He doesn't say, Paul did this, Paul did that. He begins to say, we did this. We did that. And so Luke does that in three places. And so in Acts 20, verse 5, all the way through Acts 21, verse 18, which is the general time period that the book of Romans was written from Corinth, we have a we section. So Luke was likely there with Paul in Corinth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, we learn that Luke was with Paul in his final imprisonment. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 says this, only Luke is with me. Now, why is it important to know these types of details? Why is it important to know this type of data? It is important because we have to understand that every book of the New Testament was either written by an apostle or someone connected to an apostle. Luke was not one of the original apostles. He was not an eyewitness to the death and the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, he tells us early on in the Gospel of Luke that he put his gospel together by interviewing various eyewitnesses. So how can we accept Luke's writings as canonical when he is not an apostle? Well, the Apostle Paul authenticated Luke because Luke was with Paul. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Luke is likely mentioned here in Romans chapter 16 and verse 21. You see, there's a test for determining which books of the Bible are included in the New Testament and which ones are not. And that test is something that we call apostolicity. In other words, it had to have been written by an apostle. And if it wasn't one of the original apostles, the book had to be authenticated by an apostle. Luke was not an apostle, but Paul authenticated Luke's writings. You say, wait a minute, Paul's apostleship did not take place until Acts 9. Oh yes, but Peter authenticated what Paul wrote. Read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and you'll see it very clearly. Why is this information important? Because today we're being sold a line, largely in fiction and largely in media, which has come into the popular culture, that books of the Bible written after the time of Christ somehow contain missing stories of the life of Christ. The Da Vinci Code, by and large, is built on this idea. If you really want to understand the full teaching of Jesus Christ, you have to study these so-called lost books. Like the Gospel of Thomas, for example. And the problem with that is the Gospel of Thomas is a post-apostolic book. It was written after the apostles had passed away from the scene, and thus it fails the test of apostolicity. Every book of the New Testament must be written by an apostle, or an apostle must authenticate that particular book. The Gospel of Thomas is a second century document, and so it is disqualified from the biblical canon. There are no missing stories about Jesus Christ missing segments of Christ's life that God wants us to know about. If God wanted to know about us to know about those things, they would have been recorded for us by an apostle or someone who is closely connected to an apostle. So the presence of Luke here in verse 21 is very significant. And he goes on and he mentions a couple of other names. He mentions Jason. Jason was probably Paul's host in Thessalonica, Acts 17, verses 5 through 9. And then he mentions this name that's difficult to pronounce, Sosipater, is I think how you pronounce that. And most believe that is Sopater of Berea, who accompanied Paul when he left Greece at the end of his third missionary journey. You'll see a reference to that individual in Acts 20 and verse 4. And then shifting down to verse 22, he mentions somebody else. He says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, who is this individual named Tertius? Tertius was a scribe. We might use the term stenographer, who wrote down the teachings of Paul. In other words, we believe, by and large, that Paul gave the book of Romans verbally or orally to a scribe, and that scribe jotted down everything that the apostle Paul said. Peter had a scribe. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, he makes reference to a man named Silas or Silvanus, who was Peter's scribe. The technical term for this scribe is what is called an amanuensis. You'll recognize in that word amanuensis the word manual, as in a hand or manual labor. So Tertius was, by and large, Paul's scribe, stenographer, or amanuensis. Now, why even bring this up? I bring it up because of the influence of the book of Romans. I have quoted earlier in our study, some time back, Dr. Dan Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary, who makes this very simple statement. He says, Romans stands behind virtually all movements of God in the last 1900 years. If the book of Romans had not been written, recorded, and delivered, the world that we live in would be vastly different. The theological world that we live in would be vastly different. The church world that we live in would be vastly different. The great reformations and revivals of the past, many of them happening on our very shores, would not have transpired. So we typically give Paul the credit for the book of Romans and its influence. And we say, well, isn't it wonderful how the Lord used the Apostle Paul to record these words for us? But may I just say to you, is that simply this. If there had not been a Tertius performing a duty behind the scenes, the great book of Romans would have never been written. And these great reformations and revivals of the past would have never transpired. Romans 16, verse 1, we ran into a woman named Phoebe. Phoebe did not write the book of Romans. She did not record the book of Romans in written form, but she delivered it from Corinth all the way to Rome. And if there had been no Phoebe, we would never have the great reformations and revivals of the past. The Protestant Reformation may have never even transpired. The first great awakening in America may not have transpired. The second great awakening in America would not have transpired. You see, if one party in God's chain, whether it be a Paul, a Phoebe, or a Tertius, drops the ball, the whole team loses. It's very similar to running in a relay race. One runner drops the baton and the entire team loses. If we had not had a Silas or a Silvanus, then we would not have 1 Peter and 2 Peter. What's the point? The point is, by way of application, that God has all called us to do different things. Some have more of a visible and prominent role than others. Some are called into a sort of visible role similar to what the Apostle Paul had. Others are called into a role that's largely unacknowledged, largely unrewarded, at least in this life, and is largely anonymous. And may I just say to you that God perhaps has called you to be a Tertius, a Phoebe, or a Silvanus. And it's easy in your ministry with no real recognition to say to yourself, well, I guess nobody cares. I guess the work that God has called me to do is inconsequential and it's insignificant. May I just say to you on the authority of the Word of God that the role that God has called you to play is of great significance. It may not even be recognized until the next life. But if you do not do what God has called you to do, whether it's in a visible role or a behind-the-scenes role, the whole team loses. The book of Romans could not have been written. The great awakenings and revivals of the past would not have transpired without a Tertius or a Phoebe. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 22 through 23 says, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Paul is talking about the body of Christ. All of us as believers have a role to play of some sort in the body of Christ. The great calling upon your life is to find the role that you have in this organism called the church. And if you simply cease to do what God has called you to do, then the whole body suffers. As I am up here speaking, you cannot see my heart beating. You cannot see oxygen going through my lungs, and I guarantee you, though, if one of those three things, my heart or one of my two lungs, stops working, my whole body suffers. In the same way, if you simply decide I am not going to fulfill God's call in my life because nobody recognizes I am here, then the whole body suffers. The world would be different without a Phoebe, without a Silvanus, and without a Tertius. And then he moves on, and we're not moving on because I'm looking at the clock. Good thing I interpret numbers literally. We'll be picking it up with verse 23 next time. Shall we pray? Father, in the midst of a passage that's sort of forgotten and neglected, help us, Lord, to focus on these words that you have given us. Help us to understand, Lord, that you have given us divine truth right on down to the final words of this letter. Help us to be good students of these things. Help us, Lord, to understand that we are on the winning side of history and that we, just like Paul, Tertius, and Phoebe, all have important roles to fulfill in your great program called the church. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,
amen.
One of the themes that tried to develop this morning is David and Saul. Are you with David or are you with Saul? Are you with Jesus, the anointed king, who is not yet on his throne? Or are you with the prince and the power of this age? How do you change from one realm to another? How do you change from one allegiance to another? You're born under Saul's authority, Satan's authority. He is the one that has your mind in captivity. But there's an opportunity to join the remnant. There's an opportunity to join David. There is an opportunity to join the Davidic heir, Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? you satisfy a single condition. And that condition is you believe. Believe is a synonym for trust. Believe is a synonym for reliance. Believe is a synonym for dependence. You depend, and as you depend, that biblically is what believing is. You believe this morning. You came in a room and you trusted that this room would not collapse. You sat down in that chair and you believed something. You trusted that chair would hold you up. And so becoming a Christian is taking that same childlike faith and transferring it completely to the promises of Jesus Christ. You say in your heart of hearts, in the quietness of your own mind, that I am trusting exclusively in what Jesus has done. I'm no longer trusting in myself. I'm no longer trusting in self-righteousness. I'm no longer trusting in my religion. I'm no longer trusting in my denomination. I'm no longer trusting in my own inherent goodness. I am no longer trusting in what my parents have done. It's personal faith that you exercise in Jesus Christ. And as we explained at the communion table this morning, the second member of the Trinity stepped out of eternity into time to pay a horrific price that we could never pay, to absorb the wrath of God in our place. He authenticated who He was through His bodily resurrection from the dead. He gives us a simple promise. If you trust in me and what I have done, you will have the gift of eternal life. It's something that you can begin to possess right now. And you will have the hope of heaven after the grave. If this is something that you're interested in or want more information on, I'm available to talk with you after the service, as are likely the people that you're next to and those of us that are up here on this stage. We'd love to talk to you more about how to enter a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Don't forget the fellowship meal that follows. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.